The Lord our God sets us apart as holy, consecrates us by the word, as we're in Proverbs 4. Remember, these are Jesus' ABCs that he would have learned. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And try to figure what text is the epitome of the Christian life in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Jesus has now fed the 5,000, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Literally, I am. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he heard he was. And wherever he came, villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Great is your faithfulness unto us. And now, O Lord, in your faithfulness and your covenant love, as our great Father, as our great husband, as our great comforter, Lord, minister to us. This text is so remarkable in giving us pictures of a kingdom that the world does not understand, but yet is destined to fill the world. And so, our Lord, show us these things and transform us by them to the glory of our great King Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks, Mary. You're doing great. You may want to turn to page 5. Well, once again, I'm reminded of the tract by Thomas Paine that was written prior to the American Revolution called Common Sense. And it was written in a booklet called The American Crisis. And Paine began that first of those pamphlets, The American Crisis, in which America was fragmented. America was fragmented between the loyalists to the British crown and to those, frankly, who were fed up with it and wanted independence. And it was in the midst of that tension that Thomas Paine began by saying, "These are the times that try men's souls." And that is exactly what today is. It's not just the pandemic. I'm struck again with the fact that we're going to have an inaugural address this week, and in one of the most famous inaugural addresses of the 20th century that was done about 80 years ago. President Franklin Roosevelt, who'd been reelected, said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." But we live in a culture that is afraid of everything in ways I don't think we've ever seen, a fear that's been ginned up by the media. And then that's coupled with, let's be honest, it's really a seismic shift in the moral character of our nation. Now, there are things spoken of today as being normal and acceptable and even to be punishable if they weren't abided by, that would make any other generation just shake its head in wonderment. We are living in a time in which there was an undistinguished and undifferentiated lockdown of an entire economy, in which now we're beginning to pay the consequences, which is going to be paid for by staggering debt. It's going to take generations, if it will ever be repaid, generations to ever repay it. This is a time as well in which we never would have realized in less than a year, constitutional rights have been trashed in ways you could never imagine. And now this week, is it going to be a peaceful inaugural? We need to pray that it will be. Or is it going to be an inaugural that is going to be marked by insurrection and by warfare? So these are, brothers and sisters, the times that try men's souls. And that's why I'm very glad and just quite frankly amazed that we're coming to the text that we are dealing with today. The Lord Jesus, remember, has he's fed more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men. And as we learned last week, the language of that passage, particularly in Mark, it is full of army language, of military language. Certainly Jesus is a shepherd, but he's showing himself as a great king provider who's able to provide for what really could have been an army in this northwestern part of Galilee. And John records that the people were so struck with this work that was unlike any other work they'd ever seen in an area that was very, very much a hotbed of rebellion against the Roman Empire. They wanted to make Jesus as king. And that brings us to this passage. It begins with very, very much language of showing that Jesus is in command. Immediately, beginning at verse 45, immediately the disciples are fed, the people are fed, they've gathered up the remnants, the people are buzzing about wanting to make Jesus as king, as John records, and Jesus wastes no time. He's clearly in command here. Immediately, literally, he orders, like a military commander, because he is king, remember. Immediately, he orders his disciples into the boat. Remember, they're up near the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And they are to go before him. He gives them specific direction as the commander-in-chief to Bethsaida, which was on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And here's more military language. He gives a military dismissal when a commanding officer has done speaking to his officers or to his troops. He says, "Dismissed." And that's what Jesus does with this large crowd of people. He dismisses the crowd. So this is all language of a king. It is distinctively kingdom language. And remember that the thought here is that this Jesus is going to be the king who is going to squash the Romans. And Jesus now is going to show in these next three vignettes that he's not a samurai. He's a servant. He does have a kingdom. And he's going to show the way it's going to be accomplished. But it's not a revolution that is an insurrection. It's a reformation and a rebellion, if you will, or a revolution, probably more accurately. That's a transformation that comes by service, and again, not by warfare. So follow me along. Here's what we're going to do with this. In the whole passage, there's going to be three with words that are critical. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And Jesus is with, if you will, three entities in this entire passage. And I'm calling this pictures of life in this age. Pictures of life in this age. And then we're going to look back over the passage again very quickly, and you're going to see that the way Mark has written this, this is also a preview of the age to come. Now, what does that have to do with kingdom? Jesus comes into the world and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the king. He's the king now. And with him, there is a kingdom. And there will be a kingdom in all eternity. What we have here is a picture. It's a first fruits. It's a foretaste of what the everlasting kingdom will be. And in this passage, in which God is showing the kind of kingdom Jesus has for you, he gives both of those pictures. It's absolutely remarkable. Okay, so let's start, number one, with we're looking. That's just the background of all this. I'm calling this pictures of life in this age. And remember, this is with language. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And significantly, the first with is the king is with God. He is with his Father. He dismisses the crowd in verse 46 after he had taken leave of them. Now, that's more formal language. He leaves the troops. He is going off now for his next order that he has. After taking leave of them, he went up significantly to the mountain. It's as if there's no other mountain, and that language is chosen carefully here. He went up to the mountain to pray. Now, why did Jesus do this? He had to have a talk with his Father. That's what prayer is all about. Father, I must have a talk with you. And it's fascinating. There are three times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus gets away to pray. And they're called crises, but commentators often don't get beyond crises. But think with me about what those crises are. And they're all temptations. The first one is, and remember, Jesus is God. He is in a mission to come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that will not be done in the way it's to be fully done until the cross. So here Jesus is on scene in Mark, and one of the first things he deals with as a miracle is casting out demons in someone who is possessed. This is the work that he came into the world to do, to destroy the works of the devil. But it had to come by the cross. And it is in that temptation, if you will, to squash the devil at that point rather than go to the cross. Jesus goes apart and he says, Father, we've got to have a talk, okay? Because remember, he could be tempted yet without sin. That's number one. The last one was Gethsemane. Well, remember, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, that was a temptation, brothers and sisters. It was a temptation not to... Do you know what the cup means? The cup is the cup of the wrath of God that was to be poured out upon all of his people, in all of the nations, in all of human history. And so you can see the temptation. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. It was again a temptation. But this is a temptation as well. Because Jesus is going to ascend as king. He is going to be given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the king. He's just not yet inaugurated. And it was a temptation to him from the people. It was a temptation to him to do by carnal means what was only to be done in the Holy Spirit. That Jesus needed to get away and say, Father, you and I need to have a talk. Because throughout the whole of biblical history, isn't it interesting how people try to accomplish God's good purposes by carnal means. Abraham, you're going to have a seed. Sarah, are you kidding? Nearly 100 years old. So he takes Hagar. Now Saul is going to lead God's people, but there must be sacrifice, and he's impatient. And carnally, he offers up sacrifices that he was not supposed to do. David, who should have confessed his own sin of adultery, uses the carnal means of murder in order to accomplish his purposes. Jesus, remember, is the one who never, ever, ever, ever gives in to carnal means for accomplishing holy purposes. And so he gets apart to pray, to have a talk with his Father in heaven. And if that's true of the Son of God, how much more is it true of you, brothers and sisters, with all the temptations, all the tests, let's face it, to do carnally what we're supposed to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You and I, folks, need a lot of time to just get away and say, Father, you and I need to have a talk. That's just what Jesus did. Okay, so he's on the mountain. We're going to come back to that phrase in a bit. And of course, because he's God, he can see things we cannot. It could have been a moonlight that was that night. It would have been bright. But he looks out on what would have been the shimmering Sea of Galilee. Although, I don't know how shimmering it would be. We'll tell you why in a minute. This is a stormy time. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, brothers and sisters, is a big bowl. It's down low and it's surrounded by mountains. And when you get wind shifts at night, where you have the shift between high and low pressure systems, or more regularly, the shift between warm air and cold air, it creates a cyclical effect. And on most nights in the Sea of Galilee, when there's any kind of weather that is at all out of the ordinary, those storms are incredible. Now, Jesus knows the disciples are going to go out on this storm-tossed sea in the middle of the night when the storm is worst. And it's not that he doesn't love the disciples. He's going to show his power to them. But notice the phrase. He saw they were making headway literally in torment. It's the word used for the way demons will torment people. And it's almost as if the storm is as bad as the demons. They were making headway in torment because the wind was against them. It was moving all around in the storm. I mean, they were scared, folks. That's the text that, to me, epitomizes your life. Doesn't it? Making headway. You are moving forward, but sometimes it is like absolute torment because everything is against you. Isn't that what the Christian life is like? And Jesus sees that. And about the fourth watch of the night, now the watches of the night were from 6 p.m. until 9 p.m., by our timing anyway, 9 p.m. to 12 midnight to 3 a.m. So this would have been between 3 a.m. and the sunrise that would have come about 6 a.m. So it is about the fourth watch of the night. It's somewhere after 3 o'clock or so that he comes to them. Now, he saw them earlier. But he lets them continue to make headway painfully, for the wind was against them. But he hasn't forgotten them. This wind does not stop the Lord Jesus. He comes to them walking on the sea. This has been the source of jokes. It has driven those who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God crazy. And they have come up with very crazy ways to explain this. Jesus was walking on a sandbar in the middle of the night. Or this was an optical illusion in the middle of the night. This was no optical illusion. And there aren't sandbars in the very deep Sea of Galilee. This is exactly what it says. He was walking on the sea. Now, folks, this is not a Long Island swimming pool. It's calm. This is a storm. The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing on one another. They're going against the boat. It's hard to see anything. And that doesn't bother Jesus one bit. And don't ever let that be a source of jokes. Because this is one of the most powerful proofs of Jesus' divinity as God. Why? Jews who were afraid of the sea, as Gentiles were too, because the sea communicated chaos. It was often used as an image of chaos. And if you're on the sea, in the middle of the sea, and it's a storm, you know what that means. And so Jesus comes, and there's no chaos for him. But Jews knew that only God could ride the waves like that. Job 38 and verse 69. Don't you love it when Job has been blathering on and on and on and his friends have been coming up with their lousy counsel? You love it at chapter 38. God essentially says, "All you keep your mouth shut, okay? Will you let me talk a little bit, tell you about myself?" And he says to Job, "Job, have you entered into the waves of the sea or walked on the recesses of the deeps?" What does that sound like? Only God can do that. No mere man can do that. Isaiah 43 and verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path on the mighty waters." Well, what is this? This is God. This is Jehovah, the Lord, who does these things. And even the wonderful language of Psalm 77, which brings the shepherd king, the shepherd and the king together. God's way was in the sea. And his footsteps were not known. This is to communicate to the disciples. They don't get it yet, but this was to communicate to the disciples that this is God. And if that's not enough, there's this next phrase, "He meant to pass by them." Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was saying, "Hey, fellas, I'm going to go to the shore and you make it"? That's not what that means. That language, "he meant to pass by them," is specific language in which Jesus is identified as the true and living God. He's going to declare that in a little bit. But from Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." When God is with people, he has favor toward them. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, glory, folks, is unfiltered God. Glory is God without a mediator like the Lord Jesus. He is God. When people talk to you about saying they want to see God, that's being exposed to infinite energy, infinite power, infinite justice, and you can't live with that. That's why Moses asked to see God's glory, and listen to what God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will be proclaimed before you my name, the Lord. And I will be, and here's I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "Listen, you cannot see my face." God unfiltered, God unmediated. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." I want you to think about that in a culture that talks about God with no definition. I just want to see God. I just want to know God. You better be careful what you're asking for. Because to have unfiltered God would be as if you were careening into the sun. You would not last very long before him. So God says, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory," here it is, "passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He cannot be seen unfiltered without a mediator. Now that's why this language is in here. Who is this king? He's God, folks. And yeah, Rome has its emperors. You have the Lord God himself. And so all this language is designed to communicate what Jehovah's Witnesses and others don't believe. Jesus isn't like God. He's God. So he means to pass by them. But when they see him walking on the sea, and again, this is not a swimming pool, this is a storm, they thought it was a phantasm. They thought it was a ghost. They were scared. They couldn't imagine anyone doing this. And they cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. And you and I would be too. You're in the middle of a storm. It's as dark as black cats. And the wind is whipping, and you don't know if you're going to get to the other side safely, and you're not never even level, and you see an entity walking. This is not a giant. This is a man same size as we are. He wasn't the golden giant or the green giant. He's Jesus, and he's walking on the water, and they are scared to death. But then, immediately again, he spoke to them. And he didn't rebuke them. Sometimes Jesus does rebuke. He doesn't do it here. Three words, three phrases. Take heart. Have courage. People say, you should never be afraid. As a Christian, you know God. Really? If you shouldn't be afraid, why does God tell us so many times, don't be afraid? He's going to say it later. And if we're always supposed to have courage, why does he say, take courage? Jesus knows our frame, that we're but dust. And then he adds at the end, don't be afraid. And it's a very similar expression. Don't be afraid. Don't be made. But it's that middle expression. It is I. The Greek phrase is ego eimi. I am. It's the language God uses when he comes to Moses. Moses was to stand against a king, otherwise known as Pharaoh. And Moses is saying, Lord, how am I going to stand before Pharaoh to get these people delivered? And the Lord, speaking to Moses in the bush, says, Moses, you tell them I am has sent you. Yeah, you got Pharaoh, but you've got me as God. And that's what Jesus is saying again. I am, and I am with you. Now this, if as remarkable as that is, it gets even more amazing. He gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Literally, the wind rested. We're going to come back to it. Everything became calm, and yes, that was a miracle. Folks, do you think those disciples saw Jesus in the boat? I mean, fully realizing it was dark, but they could have had lanterns of some sort. Of course they did. You can't but see someone when you're in a boat with them. They look upon the face of God and they do live. Why? Because Jesus is God filtered as the God-man. Amen. He's the only mediator between God and man. And so he's in the boat with them, and the wind ceases, and they are utterly, utterly astounded. They do not know. Now remember, they've seen Jesus feed well over 5,000 people. They've taken up samples of what the people didn't eat when they only had 5 loaves and 2 fish to do it. They've been rowing on a boat all night. They see Jesus come to them walking on the storm. They're exhausted. They are amazed that they cannot put all of these pieces together. Now, this is putting 1,000 amps into a little wire. They are utterly astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves. They're still trying to figure this out. But their hearts were hardened. And I want to reflect on that with you for a minute. And I'm not minimizing hardness of heart. But very often that is misunderstood. Hardness of heart here was they didn't grasp that Jesus is God. They didn't grasp the magnitude of what this God was doing that infinitely surpasses what any king could ever do. And to that extent, their hearts were dull. Now, at the resurrection, that would change because they would see the magnitude of what Jesus did. But they don't get it here. And don't be hard on the disciples, because we all, to some extent, are hardened of heart when we replace coincidence with God, right? God is at work all the time. God the Son is at work all the time. as it said in, what is it, The Man and the Boy in the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan was with us, but we did not see him. And he is with you, and you don't see him, but he's at work all the time. And you and I will say, what a series of coincidences, when in fact, it's God who's at work in the Son. And this, brothers and sisters, is part of where we're going to go, is the antidote to hand-wringing in our culture. Stop the hand-wringing, because that's going to give you a hardness of heart toward God. And behold your God, folks. Behold your God. Behold your God. So this is Jesus. In this second picture, he's not just with his Father, but he is with his troubled disciples. And Jesus is always like that. Don't you love the fact that Jesus comes to a leper? He comes to a man with a withered hand. He comes to the man that's demon-possessed. He comes to the centurion whose servant is ill. My favorite, he's going to come, we'll read of this a little bit later in Mark. A Syrophoenician woman. The Syrians and the Phoenicians were two enemies of the Lord's people in the Old Testament. And this woman comes to Jesus because she wants him to heal her daughter. And Jesus ministers to that troubled person. That's why, praise the Lord. See, would people say, oh, we would love a church for these very respectable, wealthy, nice people with their act together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It might be to you. It wouldn't be to Jesus. Jesus loves to deal with messes. Amen. And he makes grace cases out of us, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ is here with his troubled disciples as he is with you. And then the last, we'll do this one very quickly. Although it's interesting how missionaries have commented how this picturesque image, this is Jesus now with the needy in verses 53 to 56. So they cross over. They're now on the eastern side again, where Jesus had cast the demons and put them in the pigs. And they come to the land at Gennesaret, which is really south of Bethsaida because the wind had brought them south. They moor at the shore. They get out of the boat. And immediately, and people heard about this Jesus and the 12 disciples. They recognize him. It's daytime. They run about the whole region. They bring the sick people on their beds or wherever he heard he was. He goes into all, this is ministry, folks, villages and cities and the countryside. They bring the sick in the marketplaces. They beg him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And folks, that's what faith is. Faith is taking hold of the Lord Jesus with your heart. It's if you will, it's if your faith is a neck, it is like the neck of your body attaching itself to the head who is Christ. That's what salvation is. They come to him, they touch him, and as many as touched it were made well. Jesus is now constantly, busily doing what he was called to do, minister to the people. And there's your three pictures of this life. You've got to have time talking to your Father, or you're going to sink. Again, if Jesus had to do this, how much more do we? The second is, as you're going through the storms of life, you realize the Lord Jesus does come to you. He is with you. That's why he gives you this lesson. But even with those things, ministry, folks, ministry, we call mission, working with the people. Those are the three marks of the kingdom of God in this life. But look at the political mess we're in. Why don't you talk to your Father about it in heaven? In this life, we have difficulties. You bet we do. We live in a fallen world. And it is like rowing against the storm. But the Lord Jesus comes. And you need to be about the work of ministering to people. Right? So all of these things here. But let's just take a moment. This is absolutely fascinating. And actually, it was in Bishop Ryle's expository thoughts on Mark. He just had a little throwaway sentence. And I thought, wow, this is profound. And he says, this is also a picture of the glory that's going to come. And he's right. Here's what I mean. If you look back at verse 46, Jesus goes up on the mountain to be with his Father. In the language, the mountain, in the Old Testament book of Revelation as well, the mountain where God dwells, this is where God dwells. He dwells on a mountain from which he looks over the world, presides over the world, and blesses the world. King Jesus goes to his Father, first of all, for that help. And it's the same way you and I will be in that mountain that comes down from heaven at the last day with our Father in all eternity. The second thing that is absolutely fascinating in here, in verse 51, the language is used of the wind resting. And it's the language of the saints in glory resting from their labors, but their works follow them. The older you get, I know I won't allude to my age too much, but I'll briefly mention, the older you get, the more eternity is a rest. Is so wonderful, isn't it? And so here, there's a picture of a time in glory when there's no more sea. Everything is calm. Everything will have stopped. No more torment. No more rowing in adverse circumstances. And the last one is just right at the very end. As many as touched it, literally were saved. And it's the language of salvation. They were saved in terms of health at that point. But when the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, he's taken all of our diseases upon him in glory when salvation is perfected, there will be no more sickness at all. It'll be done. And Mark, as he's writing this, is saying, look ahead, folks. Look ahead to this kingdom. Don't be always thinking about the kingdoms in this life. They're going to pass away. And what difference does it make if you have a tyrant for a king when you have the liberator for your Savior and your Lord, and he's God, right? Okay. So the setting of this is magnificent. Now let me make a couple points at the end as we wrap this up. This little phrase, hardness of heart, it comes in the context where God is with them and they don't get it. And I want to suggest to all of us that that hardness of heart can manifest itself in each of us every week in the liturgy. One of the reasons we do what we do in the liturgy is we try to have elements that the Christian church in all ages has used in its worship. And one of them is, the Lord be with you and also with you. And I suggest that we get hard-hearted at that, because that is in worship precisely because God's people are very often in the most adverse circumstances, like persecution, like tyranny, like a moral eclipse. Don't be hard-hearted at that. The true and living God is with you and also with the one leading. Isn't that great? That's glorious. And the last is this. These are the times that try men's souls. They are. Just be honest about it. I think you and I could help ourselves if we didn't listen to the quote-unquote news. Margaret and I call it the hourly horror story. I mean, it would be a whole lot better if we didn't listen, because it's the same stuff over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? Get time with your Father in heaven. And strengthen yourself and your God. Have a good talk with Father about it. And then, please, let's be about ministering to people who are poor and needy. And I guarantee you, as this society collapses, and it is, you're going to have more poor and needy people to work with than you could ever imagine. And that's why the Haven itself is we want to be a wonderful option for that. Amen. And remember what your Christian life is most of the time. You're in the midst of the storms like God designed the Sea of Galilee to represent to you. And boy, those storms, folks, they can be pretty ferocious. And you row and row and row and row. And be honest, the Word of God is, it's torment for you. And you're making headway, but very slowly. And you're exhausted. One of the reasons this story is here is to tell you that your King, who is God, at just the right time, He's going to come not just to help you, to be with you. But remember, it may not be till the fourth watch of the night. Okay, let's pray. Our Lord, we marvel at not only this text, but this time. We can't think of anything more suitable as we look to the events to come, and even as we pray about so many of them. But Lord Jesus, remind us that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though You right now are on the mountain with Your Father in perfect communion, You are still by the Holy Spirit through Your people ministering to others. And Lord, remind us that is what we are about, mission. And Lord, may we see in the people that we read about in this text, may we see the people of Suffolk County and where we live and be burdened for them and give ourselves to them in Jesus. And then, Lord, remind us of that glorious truth that You are completely familiar with whatever afflictions we go through, whether they're in a political situation or not. And Lord, remind us over and over and over again that You as God, You're not only I am, but You are with us. May we revel in that and never, ever let our hearts be hardened to it. Amen. Amen.